All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Wanted to follow up with some more encouragement in a similar passage to the passage this morning from Hebrews 6, but it's not an identical passage. What would you say is the most famous verse in Hebrews? The most well-known verse in Hebrews. 11:6, faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's a very well-known one, Beryl. Same one, all right. Hebrews 12:1, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and let us run with patience. Yeah, that's one of the most famous ones. One in Hebrews 10 here, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Every pastor's favorite verse and every parishioner's least favorite verse. Not quite. But that's not where we're going to be tonight. But right after, he challenges them not to give up meeting and worshiping Christ together, not walking away from the faith. He warns them about the danger if you don't progress in spiritual maturity, if you don't continue growing in faith and grace and knowledge, there's the danger of falling away. This is not losing salvation. This is someone who did not have salvation. It looked like they did, but they did not. But he warns them in the terrifying verse here in chapter 10, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is this the verse that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon from, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? God used that sermon in a great way. By the way, from what I've heard about Edwards, he was not a dynamic speaker by any stretch of the imagination or an intimidating figure. And yet he communicated God's word. The power's in God's word, not in the deliverer. So he warns them about the danger of falling away. And then in verse 32, he starts a contrast. He says, but he's contrasting these folks with those who fall away and saying, that's not who you are. I have confidence that you are genuinely saved. He says in verse 32, but remember the former days when after having been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Four simple motivations from this passage for enduring in the Christian life, for running the race well, for not quitting, for not walking away from the gospel, not abandoning belief in Christ. First motivation is there in verses 32 to 34, and I don't want to focus the bulk of our time here, but it would be helpful for us just to quickly run through these verses. In verses 32 to 34, what the author does is he encourages the believers to look back at their past sufferings. Now, why would they want to look back at their past sufferings? Not to moan and groan and say, woe is me, but to derive encouragement that they were willing to suffer for Christ in the past. They've already endured. The first motivation for enduring there, number one, is that the reminder of past success should motivate you to endure. The reminder of past success or victory or grace-enabled obedience or however you want to say it, the reminder of past success should motivate you to endure. After they became believers, they faced great suffering. He says there, after you were enlightened, that's another way of saying God opened your eyes to understand the gospel and be saved. And after you were saved, verse 32 says you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Well, what kind of sufferings? He says part of it, verse 33, was by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Somehow, in a public way, they were disgraced. We don't know exactly what it was. It may have been what he describes in verse 34. But they were publicly disgraced because they were believers. He says reproaches and tribulations, and on the other part, by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Well, what does he mean? He explains in verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. There were believers, very possibly Jews, though they could be Gentiles as well, but there were believers who were imprisoned for their faith. Faced with that decision, what do you do? If I identify myself with these people, what's going to happen to me? I might get imprisoned myself. But he says, no, you showed sympathy to those who were prisoners. And he says, you also accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. They, probably in some chaotic mob-like event, as unbelievers got stirred up into a frenzy and went around and looting and robbing and stealing and pillaging the property of believers. Maybe houses, maybe clothes. We don't know exactly what it was. But he says you had possessions that were stolen from you. And look at their response. They didn't moan and groan. They accepted it joyfully. Maybe like early part of Acts, maybe Acts chapter 4, when after the apostles were beat up for preaching the gospel, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. This is a good sign that I'm a child of God because I'm suffering for him. They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. How could you do that? How could you be glad when persecution comes and something that belongs to you no longer belongs to you? Well, the explanation is there at the end of verse 34. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Their possessions had been taken away, but they were okay because they knew that they possess something better in heaven, something that lasts, eternal reward. So they knew life wasn't about acquiring stuff. So when their stuff was taken away, they realized, this is okay, because I have stuff, if we could put it that way, I have stuff in a place that's better. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Whatever was stolen from them wasn't lasting, according to 1 John 2, is actually in the process of passing away. But they realized that what they had in heaven was a one that would last, one that it would endure. So just hypothetically, and I know it sounds far-fetched here in Calgary, but supposedly someday things have gotten so bad in Calgary that non-believers are going around in mobs and looting the possessions of believers, and they come and they get ready to steal my van. Well, if they steal that van, all they're doing is taking something that's in the process of dying right now. I mean, it's already in the process of decay. It's running pretty well, but the other day, after we came back from holidays, I looked in our garage and there's some oil leaking on the ground. Huh, where's that coming from? It's a good van, but it's in the process of dying right now. Everything we see around us is in the process of passing away, ourselves included. So that's why they could joyfully accept the seizure of their property, because what they were hanging on to was not something that was passing away, It was a lasting possession. We're talking about eternal life and the rewards of heaven. It's going to last forever. Even if somebody doesn't steal your car, it's going to become a piece of junk over time. If they don't take your house, it's going to fall apart. But apparently these professing believers were in danger of living for this life, of walking away from Christ, of turning back towards what they can see and experience now. But God wants them to do what they've done in the past, look to the future reward. So that's the lesson, I believe, from verses 32 to 34. How God has helped you in the past to endure should help you to endure in the future. It's not that, no, I can't do this. Well, I can't do this on my own, but God has helped me to do that in the past. Why can't that happen tomorrow? Why can't that happen right now? The reminder of past victories should motivate you to endure. Look to the future reward. But a second motivation there in verse 35. He says, therefore. What he's saying there, I believe, with that therefore is you need to live like you did in the early years of your Christian life, living for the future, enduring, looking for that lasting possession. He says, you need to start living like that again. He says, therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What's the confidence? I believe the confidence is that Jesus Christ is saving me. He is the only one who can save me. I am saved by Him. Also, the confidence of Hebrews 4:16, coming into the God's presence with confidence, that I have a relationship with Him because of Jesus, and I can talk to the very God of heaven because of Jesus. He says, don't throw away your confidence. Don't walk away from that because it's got a great reward. Notice he says that the reward is great. It's not small. It's not insignificant. It's not paltry. It is great. What's the reward? I believe the reward is eternal life, heaven, all the rewards that go along with it. He says, don't throw away your confidence. Don't walk away from a lasting reward for something that won't last. He says, you have a great reward. He's going to illustrate in chapter 11 of people who lived this out, who were motivated to endure by faith. And one of those is Moses. Jump down to chapter 11 and look at verse 26. Moses said no to a lot of things that this world has to offer. Said no to possibly being the Pharaoh in Egypt, to riches, to a posh life. Well, how could he do that? Verse 26, it says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So just like these believers that the author in Hebrews is addressing who were willing to let their possessions go, Moses let a lot of riches go. I mean, when he decided to associate himself with God's people, as far as his portfolio, that took a big hit right there. His retirement account took a big hit the moment he made that decision. Well, how could he make that decision? Verse 20, the end of verse 26 says he was looking to the reward. What reward? The heavenly one, not the earthly one. How did that happen? He says, by faith, by faith. The reward of eternal life and all that Jesus will bless us with in heaven. So, verse 36 continues, you have need of endurance. Is that the testimony of your life tonight? Could you raise your hand and say, I have need of endurance. That's me. This is hard. The race that God has laid out for me is hard. And Hebrews 12:1 says, run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not a 50-yard dash. I remember in field day when we were in elementary school, a little competition. In the early years when you were in lower elementary school, you could run the 50-yard dash. That was the only race you could run. You could do the soccer kick, frisbee throw, standing long jump. We were trying to show Carson that one the other day. He wasn't very impressed with my standing long jump. I think it was probably longer when I was in elementary school. But you could run the 50-yard dash. And that's really a pretty easy race from the standpoint of endurance. If you get off to a slow start, you're hooped, you're toast. But as you got older, you could run the 220 if you were a 4th, 5th, or 6th grader. And for an elementary school age kid, the 220 and 200 meters, that gets into a little bit of a longer race. It doesn't take long for the Olympians, but for a 4th, 5th, and 6th grader, I mean, they're just tearing around the bend, and they're flying. And then you come down to the home stretch, and that's probably where the 220 is run at that age, because you find out which kids can endure, which kids can keep up the sprint all the way for the last 100 yards. We wish we could say that the Christian life was like a 220, but 220 is probably not even an accurate picture of it. More like the Ironman competition with the swimming and the biking and the running. He says, you've got to run with endurance. You may feel like you just got off the first leg of the Ironman and you don't have anything left. He says, you need endurance, Christian. You need to endure. Life hurts. The race seems so long. You get tired. Why don't I just live for what I can see? Why don't I just go with the flow and avoid this harassment? Why not live for the now? Why not have some fun? He says, what do you need endurance for? Verse 36, look at it with me. He says, when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What's he saying? He says, right now, do what God wants you to do. In this life, do what God wants you to do. Don't live for the now. Live for the heavenly reward. Do the will of God. And what happens? You receive the promise. Receive the promise. What's promised? An amazing reward for us in heaven. So here's the second motivation. Not only should past successes and victories motivate us, the promise of heavenly reward should motivate us to endure. The promise of heavenly reward should motivate us to endure. Eternal rest with God in heaven awaits those who have been saved, and evidence that conversion by doing the will of God. This is not a salvation by works. The author's not saying, you just be a good person, you just obey God, and that makes you a Christian. No, what he's saying is if you're a genuine believer, then your desire should be to want to please God and to do His will. A third motivation in verse 37, and it just gets better and better. As my sister used to say when she was little, I think she used to say, it just gets gooder and gooder, gooder and gooder. It does. Look at verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Who is the coming one? Well, that was a term for the Messiah, right? Do you remember? Remember in, where's the reference here? I thought I wrote it down. Yeah, Matthew 11. Quickly go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. John needed endurance. John the Baptist, he's in prison. He needed endurance. He's possibly wavering a little bit. And in verse 2, he heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 11, he said to him, are you the expected one? Are we looking for someone else? That word that's translated here, expected one, that's the same word, coming one. Are you the one who is coming? Who's the coming one? The Messiah. So he says here in Hebrews, he says, in just a very little while, he who is coming. And it kind of gives the idea, it paints the picture that it's like he's already on his way almost. He's just right there. He's just about to leap out of heaven and come grab us. It says, he who is coming will come and will not delay. It seems like a long time, like he's delaying, but it's just a little while, just a little wait. It seems so long for us. I mean, he's been at the Father's right hand for almost 2,000 years. That seems like a long delay. He says, don't think he's not coming. He's coming. And he says it'll just be a little while. Just a little time. What does this have to do with endurance? Well, the third motivation is that Jesus' return, the promise of Jesus' return, should motivate you to endure. Is God's word true or not? It's true. He says he's coming in just a little while. Just a little while. Every believer of every generation in church history has to believe that Jesus could come during his lifetime. If you get into the mentality, it's not going to happen during my lifetime, and I'm not saying it is going to happen during our lifetime, it very well may, but if you get into the mentality that I don't think it's going to happen in my lifetime, what happens to a Christian who thinks that way? Well, hold your place here and look at Luke 12:45. Luke 12:45. Scripture puts it best. What happens when a professing believer starts living like Jesus isn't coming soon? Luke 12 and verse 45 says, if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, or he will delay in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, then the master of the slave will come when he does not expect in an hour and he doesn't know. And then it goes on with a fearful warning there. What happens if a professing believer doesn't think Jesus is going to return in his lifetime or lives as if he won't? Then he begins to treat other Christians wrong. He begins living for different things. He begins living for the here and the now, Luke 12 explains. It seems like a long time, like he's delaying, but it's just a little while, just a little wait. You must anticipate that Jesus very well might come during our lifetime. And I hope that he does. That's the motivation, the third motivation. The promise of Christ's return should motivate you to endure. But there's a fourth motivation, and it's actually a warning. Hebrews 10:38 says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. By the way, what passage is he alluding to here from the Old Testament? It's Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. But if you look up Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, it's not going to be identical to that. And you may be scratching your head and saying, wait a second, here my cross-reference says it's Habakkuk 2. Well, what happened here is the author of Hebrews didn't quote it out of Hebrew. He quoted it out of the Septuagint. I don't want to bore you, but you know what the Septuagint is? It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's actually not even a word-for-word quote out of the Septuagint. But if I want you to know, if you look up in back in chapter 2 and you say, wait a second, this looks kind of different. Well, he was quoting or alluding to, paraphrasing, a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He says, my righteous one shall live by faith. A person is only saved by faith, and a genuine believer will keep living the Christian life by faith, just trusting in God, not walking away from the gospel, just doing what the heroes of the faith do in chapter 11, just continuing to trust and believe God. But there's a warning. If you shrink back, the idea of shrink back is to withdraw because of fear, pulling away because of fear. If you walk away from the gospel to a false faith or atheism or whatever it is, he says, my soul will not be pleased with him. But again, the author here of Hebrews, because of what he's seen of these people's lives in the past, how God has changed their life, he has more confidence. He says, verse 39, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction or perdition, Perdition just sounds like a scary word, and it is. This word was used to describe one who seems to fit the description here of verses 38 to 39, someone who had a lot of Bible knowledge, Bible facts, but didn't stick with Christ. Who was it? Judas, John 17, 12. Judas is described as a son of perdition or a son of destruction. And it's probably pretty safe to assume that Judas is in hell today. It's not the amount of information that you have. It's a personal relationship with the God of heaven. And so he says, we're not that way. I'm confident that I'm not that way and you're not that way. Because you're a genuine believer. I see the evidence of it into the preserving of our soul. Here's the fourth motivation. The results of abandoning the gospel should motivate us to endure. There are serious consequences listed for someone who professes to be a believer, but isn't the real deal. When Christ returns, then we'll receive our full reward. We're just getting little down payments right now. But when Christ returns, we'll receive our full reward. But if we lose sight of these motivations, then we may feel that God has forgotten what we've done by His grace. Back in the early 20th century, down in the States, there was an important ship coming back, or people on a particular ship. A diverse crowd on the ship that was returning, I believe it was to New York. Yeah, to New York City. And on the boat were a missionary and his wife, a missionary named Samuel Morrison and his wife. They've been missionaries in Africa for about 25 years. And I believe their time in Africa was up as missionaries. They were returning back to New York. They were going to come and see if they could make a go of it, get a place to live, find a way to sustain themselves in New York City after missionary service. But on that same ocean liner that brought the Morrisons home was the President of the United States, the famous Teddy Roosevelt, who had the mantra, speak softly but carry a big stick. All right, that was his foreign policy. Maybe peace through a big army. He not only had a big stick in his political affairs, he was a hunter. And he had been over on an African hunting expedition. And he was on that same ship returning to New York City. The New York Harbor was jammed. Looked like the entire population of New York City was there. Bands were playing, banners were waving, choirs of children were singing, colorful balloons were floating, newsreel cameras were poised to record the return of their wonderful president, Teddy Roosevelt. So Mr. Roosevelt stepped down the gangplank to thunderous cheers, applause, a shower of confetti, ticker tape. It was as if the ropes and police hadn't restrained the crowd that he would have been mobbed. At that same time, Samuel Morrison and his wife, missionary heroes, walked off the boat, but nobody was there to greet him. They slipped through the crowd alone. Because there were so many people there and knew at the harbor to welcome the president, his missionary couldn't even find a cab. And he began to complain in his heart. Lord, the president's been in Africa killing animals for 3 weeks, and the whole world turns out to welcome him home. I've given 25 years of my life in Africa serving you, and no one has greeted me or even knows that I'm here. In the quietness of his heart, it was as if the Lord reminded him gently, but my dear child, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. When the Lord returns, then you'll get your full reward. So endure. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for examples of men and women just like us who have gone before, who you have carried safely home. And they've not only persevered, they've thrived. They've, by faith, conquered kingdoms, closed the mouth of lions. Amazing things that you can do. And Lord, we're not asking to be somebody great. We're not asking to be somebody famous. But we do need your help. That in whatever role in life you call us to, that we'll just endure. Knowing that you've given us success in the past. Knowing that you've promised us an amazing reward. Knowing that Jesus is coming very soon. So we join our hearts with John the Apostle and pray, Lord Jesus, please come soon. May it be soon. And may we be ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.